this morning and turn to John chapter 8. We're normally studying the book of Acts, but as O'Shan mentioned, we had our Grace School of Ministry counseling class this week and had a fantastic time teaching the class from the scripture on the subject of marriage. But since I teach all week in that course, of course, it's impossible for me to do a sermon. So we want to go back and pick up the second half of John chapter 8. We looked at the first half of this chapter a month or two ago, and so we want to now pick up the closing half of John 8. And so the question that really frames up this chapter is, who is your father? Who is your spiritual father? And very fitting for us today, on a day when we, as I believe, are going to baptize 9 people today, that we ask this question, who is our father, as we think about those who are committing themselves to baptism to express the fact that they have placed their faith in God the Father and His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I read the Gospel of John, I'm always struck by the startling nature of the claims that Jesus made to the crowds and before the religious leaders in this Gospel. For we who know that His assertions are indeed true, it's easy to forget how overwhelming, how astonishing, how shocking Jesus' claims would have been to His listeners as He spoke this day, for example, in the temple. In fact, to set up our study today, let me just quickly review some of the claims that Jesus has made in John 7 and 8. In John 7:16, Jesus says that His teaching was God's teaching. Now, nothing too startling about that. Many of the prophets in the history of Israel had come and said, "Thus saith the Lord." So we could live with that one. But then Jesus said in John 7:29, "I know God and I am from God." That's a little bit stronger. It's a grand claim. But again, other God-sent men, such as the prophets, could have made at least similar claims to that. The amazement perhaps gets a little deeper, however, when Jesus claims to be the water of life, not merely to bring it, but to be the water of life in John 7, verse 37. And then in the same way, I suspect His listeners were dazzled in chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus said that He is the light of the world. And then in John 8, verse 23, Jesus said, "I am from above," which seems to be more than just to be a God-sent prophet. And then in chapter 8, verse 24 was the real bombshell. "You will die in your sins unless you believe I am." Jesus followed up by claiming that authority, the authority to free from sin. He's going to follow that up here by claiming and explaining that idea of the fact that He is I am, that He is God of very God. In fact, as we look at our section, verse 37 through the end of the chapter today, we're going to see that there's a mounting tide of claims from our Lord Jesus Christ that just keep rising and rising. They just keep coming up the beach. In this section, verse 37 and following, Jesus is going to make 7 more claims besides the fact that He is, for example, the solution to death and sin. First, Jesus claims God is His Father. Well, He had already done that in chapter 5, and they had wanted to kill Him for it. In verse 38, He says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." Secondly, Jesus claims to be without sin. That's a momentous claim indeed. Verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He asks. Third, Jesus says that if they keep His words, they will not see death. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." That's an astonishing claim for a man to make. Fourth, Jesus says that God the Father delights to glorify, to elevate, or to exalt Him. The one who said in the Old Testament, "I will not share my glory with another," Jesus says that one is happy to share His glory with me. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God." Next, Jesus continues on to claim personal knowledge of and full obedience to God the Father. That's in verse 55. "You have not come to know Him," that's His Father, but "I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, the Father, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word." In verse 56, to continue the astonishing claims, Jesus says that Abraham, who died 2,000 years before this day here in John 8, he claims that Abraham, who died 2,000 years previously, had seen his day. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, that might be a claim simply for extraordinary longevity. Methuselah times two. And that possibility is wiped out by the claim of our Lord's, at the end of the chapter, eternality. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, claiming that Old Testament name of God. Full deity, full eternality. As C.S. Lewis once said, either Jesus is lunatic or Lord. There are no options in between. There is no middle grounds. And again, we are very used to these claims, and they are indeed true claims. But you must imagine with me for a moment the astonishment and the shock as he said these things in the temple on this day here in John 8. Now, after that extraordinary list of claims that Jesus made in this visit to Jerusalem, you might think that you would know why the religious leaders and the majority of the crowds, why they rejected him. That's going to happen. He's going to be rejected and crucified. You might think, understanding those claims, I see why they rejected him. His claims, although they are completely true, and although they are backed up by his miracles, by the testimony of John the Baptist, by the testimony of Jesus' own teaching, you say, well, his claims are just too grandiose. They're too incredible for acceptance. And if that were your conclusion, it would be a very logical conclusion. It would also be a wrong conclusion. Jesus, with infallible insight that neither you nor I have, gave a completely different explanation. He gives here in this chapter a completely different explanation of the crowds and the religious leaders' rejection of himself. It wasn't his monumental claims that caused him to reject them. In fact, he's going to tell them that they reject him because they have the wrong father, because they have the wrong spiritual father. Chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, if God were your father, you would love me. There's the heart of the problem. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God's. For this is the reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Suddenly you start to realize the claims of Jesus, as staggering as they are, the claims of Jesus are really not the problem. They are true, and believing hearts truly accept them. The problem with the crowd's unbelief was their spiritual father, their spiritual roots, their spiritual background. And it is then those two thoughts that dominate this section of Scripture. Jesus' claims and their inability to believe them. Jesus' claims, which are perfectly true, and their inability to believe them because of their devilish spiritual father. And of course, as we transition across the centuries to our own day, we realize the problem has not changed one whit since the first century until 21st century Pretoria. There has been no change with the real problem. The change is not our Lord Jesus, or probably the problem is not our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is not his claims. The problem is human hearts. The problem is we languish in the death and rebellion of our spiritual father, Satan himself. There is, of course, a solution to that, and thankfully we will see that solution today. Now, verses 37 through 59, which will be our text, really takes the form of a debate between Jesus and his antagonists. And in this debate, there are going to be three suggestions as to who their spiritual father is. This is a text about spiritual fathers. And there are going to be three options. Three options in regard to who these Jews standing there that day, who their spiritual father is. Once that is settled, Jesus will finish off the section with some more extraordinary claims as to who he, Jesus, is. But let's start with the debate over the spiritual lineage of the people here this day. It's really set up for us by Jesus' words in verse 37 and verse 38. Jesus says, I know that you, the Jews around him, that you are Abraham's descendants. Yet, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. You can see how he's setting up the issue for us. Jesus is making a distinction for them. He's going to say to them, your father is not my father, and that is the cause of all the problems that we are having here. They want to kill him. Jesus' words have no place in them, no place in their heart, no place in their belief, no place in their commitment. Why? The answer is simple. Their father is not his father. Jump back to verse 33 for a moment. And you see that the Jews there said to Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have yet never been enslaved to anyone, which wasn't true. They were really slaves of the Romans. How is it you say that we shall become free? They claim Abraham as their father. This is part of their misunderstanding. They say, how could we ever have been enslaved? How could we ever be even considered sinners? We have Abraham as our father. We have a different status. Gentiles, yeah, they might be sinners. They might be lost. They might be enslaved, but we are different. And, of course, it is true that all Jews come from Abraham. Abraham, genetically speaking, is their father. Jesus is going to use that point to make a profound spiritual point. He is not going to focus on the physical, he's going to focus on the spiritual. Again, verse 37. I know, says Jesus, they have said, we are children of Abraham. He says, I know. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Two categories. The reasons their hearts and Jesus' teaching were not intersecting was not the difficulty of Jesus' claims. It was a profound divergence of fathers. Now, with that background, with that setup, let's go ahead and wade into the debate. As you would expect, the first option that the Jews here this day are going to propose as their spiritual father is, of course, going to be Abraham. And that's option number one. They've already brought it up, and Jesus, in fact, has entered this issue through their comments. Jesus is not impressed with their claim that Abraham is their father. You remember John the Baptist before him said that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Don't be impressed by your lineage. Jesus is going to offer them a telling argument against the claim that Abraham is their spiritual father. Physical, yes. Spiritual, no. Verse 39. They answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Jesus' point is pretty simple. Like begets like. Cats give birth to kittens. Dogs give birth to puppies. Human beings give birth to little human beings. Like begets like. In fact, we actually have a saying, don't we? Like father, like son. That's what we say when a son acts just like his dad. Right? Like father, like son. And that's Jesus' point here, isn't it? There was no like father, like son relationship between them and Abraham. Genetically, yes. But spiritually? None. If you claim Abraham as your father, then he says you should express the faith of Abraham. If you claim Abraham as your father, you should express the obedience of Abraham. the character of the mature Abraham? How can you claim Abraham as your father when you don't act like him at all? Verse 39, they answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, what? If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, says Jesus, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This Abraham did not do. What you are doing here, Abraham did not do. Now, you know from reading Genesis that Abraham received the truth of God on many different occasions. Can I give you the one occasion that's going to dominate this passage? It'll surface again in a later verse. On one occasion, Genesis 18. You remember three heavenly messengers came to Abraham at a place called Mamre. Did Abraham chase them away? Did Abraham try to kill them because of their divine message? No, of course not. Abraham gladly welcomed God's messengers. You remember the text. He had Sarah break some fresh bread because the day-old bread was going to be good enough. He put a young calf on a spit to braai. He welcomed them into the circle of his tents and showed hospitality to them. And that's what Abraham did when he received a messenger from God with a message from God. Abraham, therefore, was clearly not their spiritual father, because what they were doing was not walking in the footsteps of Abraham. What they were doing was rejecting God's messenger, our Lord Jesus Christ, and, of course, rejecting God's message. In fact, in utter contrast to Abraham, they were trying to kill God's messenger. Verse 40 again. But as it is, says Jesus, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. So, what's the conclusion? There is no like father, like son scenario going on here. Their spiritual father must be someone else. Their spiritual father cannot be Abraham. It must be someone else. Verse 41. Jesus says to them, you are doing the deeds of your father. Not imitating Abraham. You must have a different father, yet unnamed. But he says, you are clearly doing the deeds of your father. Jesus doesn't yet say who that father is. He will in a moment. In fact, he isn't given an opportunity to say who their true spiritual father is because his opponents interrupt him. And as they do so, they do two things. They first make an underhanded stab at Jesus' own parentage, at Jesus' own birth. And then they suggest a second option regarding their spiritual father. You'll see both in verse 41. Jesus said to them, you're doing the deeds of your father. And he's going to tell them who that is, but they interrupt. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Okay, he's taking the Abraham card out of their hand. Now they're going to play, well, God is our father. Now, the first part of that, the implication of we are not born of fornication, obviously is a subtle way of saying someone here is born of fornication. You know, I don't think they're talking about Billy or Tommy at the back of the crowd, right? I don't think so. Obviously, this goes back to Jesus' virgin birth, Jesus' virgin conception in Mary's womb. Although Mary and Joseph knew, and you and I know from the scripture, how Mary got pregnant through divine intervention, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit, not by messing around with Joseph, her fiancé. You and I know how Mary fell pregnant. But you can imagine that more than a few discrediting rumors were spread when Mary got pregnant. Oh, sure. Sure, God intervened in a virgin conception. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Right? We know how that works. Well, what I heard about Mary and Joseph was... It's not hard to imagine, is it? And when the religious leaders from Jerusalem, some 30 years later, started to research just who is this Jesus of Nazareth guy? Well, somebody dug up those old lies. Somebody dug up those old false accusations. That slanderous gossip that said that Jesus was a child of fornication. And so, no doubt feeling a little bit smug about firing that little missile into the debate, won that one. And having had the Abraham option taken out of their hands by our Lord, Jesus' opponents here suggest a second option for their spiritual father. And as we noted, it's God himself. At the end of verse 41, we were not born of fornication like some other people here, but we have one father, and that is God's. Now, it is true that God claimed the nation of Israel as his son in Exodus 4:22. But Jesus is going to tell them that option is no more tenable than the Abraham option. And so Jesus immediately sets to work to show them that in spite of their highly religious attitudes and actions and behavior, that the truth is God is not their spiritual father either. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." If God were your father, you would love me. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. How can he say that? The rest of the verse. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. The logic is obvious. God cannot be your spiritual father because I am from God and you hate me. And then Jesus points out what I said earlier, that the problem of their unbelief was not the monumental nature of Jesus' claims, as staggering as those claims are. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. There's a disconnect here of parentage. If God was your father, if God was truly your spiritual father, you would hear and you would understand my word, but he is not, and so you cannot. The disconnect between Jesus' teaching and their beliefs was not a matter of incredulity. It was a matter of inability. We hear the echo in this, the teaching of our Lord. We hear the echo of Paul's instruction to the Romans and the Corinthians. In Romans 8:7, Paul writes, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God." So what's going on here? "For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so." Inability. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul said, "But the natural man," that's one who does not have the Spirit of God working in him, one who is not regenerate, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We could say he cannot understand them because God is not his Father. Jesus expresses that exact same doctrine of the complete inability of sinners here in verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words." They had, you know, whatever the equivalent of 20/20 vision would be, right? They had 20/20 hearing. Right? They could hear. There was no problem with earwax buildup or deafness. The issue was a spiritual issue. They were completely unable to hear and embrace and believe the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ because of their spiritual father. Without divine intervention, there will be no hope for them, right? Just as for us. And so what happens in verse 44, after two misguided attempts on their part to try to say who their spiritual father is. They've tried Abraham, not true. They've tried God, not true. After two misguided attempts on their part, Jesus will give them who their true spiritual father is. And this is the third option, and this, of course, is the accurate one. Verse 44. Jesus looks at them and says, "You are of your father, the devil." You are of your father, the devil. You know, in my study of the subject of preaching over the years, I've read easily 50 books on preaching, probably more, I don't know. Why would I count? But I've read a lot of books on preaching, and I can guarantee you that in not one of them did they give this advice. If you are facing a highly tense audience, which is not likely to receive your message, which is resistant to your message, if they are violently antagonistic to you and your message, in fact, the thing that you should do is tell them that their spiritual father is Satan. That'll calm them down just right away. Everything will go fine, right? I've never read that in a preaching book. Jesus hadn't read any of those books either. He just has no fear. He just preaches it like it is. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Here's the real problem. And you want to do the desires of your father, not of God, not of Abraham. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus doesn't spell it out for us here, but I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You cannot be Abraham's spiritual children because you don't do the deeds of Abraham. You cannot be the spiritual children of God because you reject me, God's own son. In fact, you are the spiritual children of the one whom you live like, the one whom you act like, the one whom you think like. You are the spiritual children of the devil. Morally speaking, ethically speaking, spiritually speaking, you are his children. It is in his rebellion that you walk. It is in his murderous intentions that you walk. It is in his lying that you walk. You are his children. Because you do what he does. You think like he thinks. You imitate his character. And it's obvious in verse 44 what it is that the devil, Satan, does, right? You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. What's he like? Murderer from the beginning. Second characteristics, he does not stand in the truth. God is truth. Satan doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him, none, zero. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, that which fills the heart, right? Pours out of the mouth. We know that principle. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. You see, the devil is a murderer, and the devil loves to lie. And of course, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? The devil connived to murder the whole human race. When he coaxed Adam into sin. The wages of sin is death. Satan's goal in Genesis 3 was to murder the entire human race. Genesis 5 made that clear. You remember the oft-repeated phrase in that chapter? We always get hung up on the length of life. That's not what you're supposed to see. It is the fact that they died. And he died. And he died, and he died, that repeated refrain of that chapter. That's what the devil accomplished. That is his character. That is his heart. That is his desire. And you know, nothing has changed in the thousands of years in between. He still longs to murder the human race. That's what he does. Furthermore, Jesus also takes our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 3. Because you remember the very first recorded words of Satan are a question that is designed to question God's truth, to act like God is a liar. Indeed, has God said? And his second recorded words are a direct lying contradiction of God's word. You surely will not die. The liar can only deceive and lie from the very beginning. He is from the very beginning of his career. A mass murderer. And a flagrant liar, the twister and rejecter of God's truth. Now, it would be appropriate to ask, well, how are the people here in John 8? How is the crowd around Jesus, the religious leaders, the people who are there, how are they walking like dad and talking like dad? How are they acting like and thinking like the devil? Well, it's not that hard. First, they're murderers. So who are they trying to kill? Jesus. In fact, clear back in John chapter 5, when he first said that he and the Father, right, that God was his Father, making the two both equally and fully divine, says John. It says in John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. The Jewish leaders have been trying to kill him since John 5. That's about a year before this here in John 8. They've had murder on their hearts for 12 months now. And when they finally get Pilate to pull the trigger for them, 6 months later, after this chapter in John 8, the crucifixion. Abraham received God's messenger, prepared food for him, welcomed him in, spoke with him, interacted, had fellowship with him. They're trying to kill God's messenger. Satan's a murderer, and they reflect that. Satan also loves lying, twisting the truth, and rejecting God's truth. And these opponents of Jesus are equally lovers of lies and rejectors of truth. Verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Why? Because you're full of lies, just like your father. You're attracted to lies. Their unbelief is a tissue of lies. And you might remember the Apostle John never forgot the lesson that he learned this day here in the temple about assessing someone's spiritual paternity. He never forgot this lesson because in 1 John 3 verse 10, he wrote this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Jesus is using the same argument here. Your spiritual lineage is obvious based on how you're acting. You are walking in the footsteps of your spiritual father. You are a murderer like him. You are a liar like him. You are wearing a billboard that says, I am of Satan. And then to paint the line between them, between Christ and his opponents, to paint that line double thick, double dark, Jesus pointed out that I'm doing what you're not doing. He is of his spiritual father, right? God the Son, God the Father. And therefore, he's walking in the ways of his father, verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, if you or I were to ask that question, there would be a clamor. There would be people would put their arms out of joint, raising their hands to say, pick me, pick me. You would be, you know, take a number and get in the queue. And the queue goes all the way to R, you know. I mean, this is an incredible claim. Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? I'm walking in the ways of my Father, perfect truth, perfect righteousness, perfect sinlessness. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? I'm not speaking lies, I am speaking the truth of my Father. And the answer is they didn't believe because they were of their father, the devil. Verse 47. Jesus said, he who is of God hears the words of God. Jesus' words are God's words, and so if you're of God, you hear his words. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them because you're not of God. You're not born of God. God is not your Father. Well, at this point in the debate, Jesus' opponents are completely out of rational arguments. And they have no options left. They don't like Jesus' option. It's the true one. And having had the Abraham card and the God card taken out of their hand as far as what their spiritual father would be, they fall back onto that old standby when you're losing a debate. Insults. What? If there's no truth left, just use some insults. If you can't disprove Jesus' argument, at least we can slander our opponent with some name-calling. Verse 48. And the Jews answered him and said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The Samaritans, you remember, were that kind of half-case group, part Jewish and kind of part Gentile mixed together. And the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem hated them and looked down on them. It was an insult. Jesus ignores the Samaritan jibe completely. It's just of no consequence. He doesn't care. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Right? But to accuse the holy creator God of being or being inhabited by an unholy demonic creature, that does need to be answered. And as Proverbs says in the next verse, sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly. And so here in that case, this has to be refuted. And so in verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." There would be nothing more dangerous than dishonoring the beloved Son of God. So Jesus rejects that accusation, calls them out for their sinful insults. Verse 50. He says, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks my glory, and there is one who judges." Since Jesus is infallibly doing his Father's will, then I'm pretty sure we know who he's going to be judging. Who is God going to be judging in this case? See, their rejection means very little to Jesus. He knows that his Father's agenda is to lift him above all. He is God the Son incarnate, and the Father will delight to lift him up above all. Jesus knew that the Father would judge these rascals. He knew that their contemptible treatment of him, their insults to him, their rejection of him, he knew that the Father would make them pay in full. Now, that assertion that they will be judged by God for their rejection of Christ, that ends the debate part of this chapter. It ends the debate over who is your spiritual father. The answer based on their behavior is, well, it's the devil himself. He is the slanderer. He is the accuser. They are trying to murder Jesus. They are rejecting the truth. And they are busy accusing God. They are slandering God at every level. They are reflecting the character of their spiritual father, Satan, the accuser. Now, as if this were not enough, Jesus claims and how he has pointed them out to them who their spiritual father is. If this is not enough, Jesus now intentionally goads his opponents with more profound, majestic, perfectly true claims. Verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he underlines this, "amen, amen." This is true. This is absolutely true. This is guaranteed truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Oh, that's going to calm the situation down. That's going to help make them accept you. The contrast needs to be very clear here. They are of their father, the devil. What is he from the beginning? A murderer. Jesus is, in contrast, the giver of eternal life. Isn't that what it says? "Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. He will receive eternal life. Death will not keep him in its grasp." There's a powerful contrast going on. You're of your father, the devil, and you are murderers, and you will die. Those who believe in me, they will find eternal life. Now, when he says this, of course, they think he's lost his mind and maybe really is demonically inspired. And notice verse 52 and verse 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham," the greatest human being they could think of, "Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will surely never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died Well, now that you bring it up, the prophets died too, they said. Whom do you make yourself out to be? One of the favorite techniques of the authors of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is to use rhetorical questions. Questions whose answers are so obvious they're not even given. Questions whose answers are so overwhelming that you don't even have to state them. And John took great delight in when one of those rhetorical kind of questions was asked by the people there who are interacting with Jesus. John took great delight in snatching that question out of the air, putting it in his pocket and saving it for later so he could use it in his gospel. You remember he did that with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Do you remember? She asked them, sitting there at the well that was identified with Jacob, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" "Well, now that you bring it up, indeed I am." Here it is, "You are not greater than our father, Father Abraham." "Well, actually, now that you mention it." They're going to like Jesus' answer to what they think is a rhetorical question that should silence him. In fact, it is an excellent question. "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus will answer it with such clarity and such power that they try to murder him. They try to stone him. Jesus gives a little bit of a preamble first in verse 54. He answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." It's not just me who's testifying about me, says Jesus. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Indeed, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And if you have not come to know, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. I am truth, and I obey." Right? God is my Father. Having set it up then, Jesus gives an answer to their question, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And his answer is absolutely staggering. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day." Abraham and I lived at the same time. Now, commentators kind of waffle around here and they try to explain this. To me, the answer seems very obvious what Jesus is referring to, and it's what I mentioned earlier. Genesis 18. Abraham received God's messengers in that case. He didn't try to kill them. And that was clearly what Jesus was referring to earlier in the debate. I don't consider that reference incidental at all to Genesis 18 because Jesus is going to come right back to it here at the end of this discussion. Because you remember, who were the messengers that Abraham received back in Genesis 18? There were two angels, and then there was one called the angel of the Lord. The two angels, we are told, eventually continued on to Sodom at the end of the story, at the end of the chapter. The third member of that heavenly party, however, was not called merely the angel or the messenger of Yahweh. In that chapter, he is specifically called Yahweh several times. This is not just an angelic messenger. This is Yahweh himself. There's no other way to interpret that chapter. The third member of the party there in Genesis 18 is Yahweh himself. Now, such appearances of God, it seems certain, are Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, temporarily coming in some form, some human-like form that people could relate to. He did it with Adam and Eve in the garden. He does it with Abraham, and so on. And so it should start to be coming together now for you. Verse 56 again. "Your father, Abraham," he received the three heavenly beings. One of them was me. And that's what Jesus says. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He welcomed me into the circle of his tents. He made fresh bread for me. He fed me. We had fellowship together. That's what believing hearts do. You can't be Abraham's children. Abraham didn't try to kill me when he met me at Mamre. He was glad to receive me, the pre-incarnate Christ. Just like Abraham 2,000 years ago, Jesus says to them, you are right now, right here, meeting Yahweh. You are meeting the Lord. You are meeting God, clothed in human flesh. And your heart is full of murder, not gladness, not belief. You aren't Abraham's children. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus' opponents connected all the dots that fast. They may well have, but they did know that Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. They did know that. And so they're a little bit baffled, to say the least, at Jesus' assertion that he and Abraham knew each other. Right? Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? You are 1,950 years at least too young. Now, they state Jesus' age. You're not yet 50 years old. We know from Luke that Jesus is about 30 years old. They're just giving a round number that's obviously older than Jesus was, saying, hey, even if we add a decade or two to your age, you know, I mean, we'll be generous here. You're not even 50, and you said you've seen Abraham, and Abraham has seen you? Now, since perhaps they hadn't connected the dots in verse 56, I am the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, whom Abraham spoke to. I mean, their minds are simply going to be incapable of going there, right? Jesus says, well, let me spell it out for you. Let me get the whiteboard and a marker, and I'm going to draw it for you so you can get it, right? Verse 58. Jesus said to them, he uses that standard Hebrew phrase of absolute truthfulness, truly, truly, amen, amen. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Terrible grammar, great theology. Before Abraham was, I am. I exist. The Greek words that are used here, ego, eimi, I am, they are the exact words that were used in Exodus 3, verse 14. The exact words used there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They are the equivalent of Yahweh, I am. You remember Moses is going to be sent by God to confront Pharaoh and to speak to the people of Israel. And he says, I need a name at least. Who are you? And God says, tell them I am. Tell them Yahweh. Tell them ego eimi. Tell them I exist, sent you. Doesn't matter what language you use. It all is a claim of absolute eternality and self-sufficiency. You see, while Jesus' statement in verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, that could be interpreted as just a claim to extraordinary longevity, Methuselah times two. This, verse 58, can only be interpreted as a claim to be eternal, self-existing God. To be Yahweh God, the I am of the Old Testament. Not only is God his Father, but in the mystery and the glory of the Trinity, Jesus himself is eternal God. One God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 59, they give proof that they have understood his claim, and they give proof that they are still of their father, the devil, because they tried to murder him. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Whether it was by conventional means or miraculous means, we aren't told, and it doesn't matter. Jesus, we are told, hid himself. While they're busy filling their hands with rocks, right? Jesus slips out of the temple. God had an appointed time of death for Jesus of Nazareth. It would be 6 months later, not this time. And so the crowds and the religious leaders were not prepared to receive Jesus' claims. The problem was not the extraordinary nature of those claims, as mind-blowing as they are. The claims were true. The problem was their spiritual father, the devil. Now, as I said at the beginning this morning, we have the privilege today of baptizing 9 people who are professing faith in our Lord and Savior, the great I Am, incarnate, to die for sinners so that He could rescue us from death, so He could rescue us from lies, so He could rescue us from unbelief, so He could rescue us from the power of sin, death, and Satan. But you might be here this morning as a visitor or even a longtime attender of Grace Fellowship. You might be here in just starting to realize that though you perhaps grew up in a very traditional, religious kind of Christian home, similar, parallel to these Jews in this passage, you might suddenly be coming to realize that God is not your father. God is not your father spiritually speaking, that perhaps because of your lies, perhaps because of your hatred, which is tantamount to murder, perhaps because of your rebellion against God, perhaps because of your self-seeking, you are imitating your father. You are imitating the one who rebelled against God, who went his own way and lived in selfishness and rebellion. If you're here this day in imitation of your father, Satan, it's my plea to you, it's my prayer, and it's the prayer of all the believers here, that today, this day, you would come to realize that, and that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would take these claims and realize that they are true, and realize that this is the one in whom you must believe. Who is your spiritual father? Are you still under the paternity and the daily parenting of the one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning? If you are, today is the day to believe in Christ. Today is the day to embrace the truth of His claims, to be set free from sin, to be set free from death, to look forward to eternal life rather than eternal judgment. Today is the day to leave behind the old father, to leave that family, to leave the family of the destroyer, the devil, the evil one, to leave that behind and to be welcome into the family of God, the ever-loving one. Today is the day to embrace a new Father. So your Savior, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God at your sin. He died in your place. He had no sin. He did not need to die. He died in your place so that God the Father could forgive you and that by both regeneration and adoption, welcome you into His family. Who's your Father? Who is your father? Today is the day to turn to God through Christ and find the grace of the Father of grace. To find the forgiveness of the Father of grace and be loved forever by Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this great and powerful chapter here in John 8. We see our Lord displayed in all of His glory. There are none who can defeat Him in debate. All their verbal challenges and accusations fall to the ground as nothing. But more important than that, it is not just that the living Word is clever with words. More than that, He is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the one who has come to die. He is God of very God. This is not merely a man. This is not a man making absurd and ridiculous claims. This is God come in human flesh as a man, so that He might die as sinners, so He might rise again from die for sinners, so that He might rise again from the dead, so He might come one day and rule and reign as the second Adam over His redeemed people. Lord, thank You for our Lord and Savior. Lord, I want to just say thank You for those who are being baptized today, that they're in a new family altogether with a new Father. We are brothers and sisters, as it were, with Christ now. He is the one true Son. We are adopted into the family, but we are in the family. Thank You for Your gracious, fatherly, forgiving love. We praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.